Would you turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 123? You can find our preaching text this morning right in the middle of your Bible in the book of Psalms. It's on page 517 in the pew Bible in the rack in front of you. Psalm 123. As I was turning to this text early this week to study it, I was reminded of the children's board game, Chutes and Ladders. Y'all remember that game? I think it used to be called Snakes and Ladders. It's a pretty miserable game to play. It's just a simple game. You spin the dial and you go a certain number of squares and you try to go from zero all the way up to 100 at the end. But along the way, there are ladders that you can skip ahead, and then there are chutes or slides or snakes that you slide back down to the bottom. And so it takes forever as you're sort of winding your way up to the top and finally to win the game. I was thinking about that this week because we're back at the bottom again in Psalm 123. The structure of the Psalms of Ascent, as we are journeying together from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, we are going from the beginning to the end. And we wish it was a straight line. But what we find out as we read these Psalms is there's a pattern, there's a cycle. The psalm begins, Psalm 120, it's a psalm of stress. The next psalm, 121, is a psalm of salvation, how God rescues us from stress. The next psalm, 122, is a psalm of security. They're back in Jerusalem. The walls are strong. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's stress, salvation, and then security. And we wish we were there, but we come this morning to Psalm 23, and we're back down the slide at stress. In fact, commentators have noticed this cycle happens four times. Stress, salvation, security, right back at the beginning. Stress, salvation, security. They're going to end after four cycles with the final three, sort of the capstone in the Psalms of Ascent, and they're all praise and security, but it takes us a while to get there. And does this not image the Christian life? Right? Two steps forward, one step back, up a ladder, down a slide. Just when I thought I'd figured this one thing out, this other stress pops up in my life. And so we're back with stress. Psalm 123. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's word? A song of ascent. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till He has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our God and our King, indeed you do sit enthroned on the heaven and in the heavens. And we know that you come to us this morning in your word and by the power of your spirit. So we pray, O King, would you speak to us? Would you rebuke and convict us? And would you soothe and encourage us with the hope of the gospel of Jesus? And would we, as we find ourselves back at the beginning of the path, back again in the stress of life, would you direct our vision afresh to the victory of our King and thus restore in this hour our very souls? We ask and pray this in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. There is this scene that I remember from watching old gladiator movies. Y'all will remember this scene well. The gladiators are fighting in the dusty pit of the Colosseum, and there's thousands of cheering fans around them. And at the end of the fight, one of them knocks the other one down, and he's victorious. He raises his weapon to strike the fatal blow. And what happens before he does it? Everyone turns, and they look at the emperor. Right? They're looking for the sign. Right? Will he have mercy, or will he put the loser to death? And nobody looks with quite as much anticipation at the hand of the emperor than does the man lying victim at the bottom of the pit. What do we learn from that scene? It's what we learn from Psalm 123, and it's simply this. The troubled soul must learn to look to God for mercy. The troubled soul must learn to look to God for mercy. It's a psalm about looking to God. Look at those first few words. To you I lift up my eyes. And there's an image of looking to the Master out of a life of stress and contempt. The troubled soul must learn to look to God for mercy. So our theme this morning is looking to God. We're going to ask three questions. The psalm is going to answer those three questions about this look to God. Why do we look? Where do we look? And how do we look to God? Why, where, and how? And we're actually going to go through this psalm backwards. We're going to start at the end, because the end sets the context for us. The end puts us, it situates us in a life of stress. So we're going to start, why do we look? Verses 3 and 4. Look at our context. Really starting in the second half of verse 3. We have had more than enough of contempt. More than enough. That's a pretty emphatic way of saying I'm full. I'm stuffed to the point of bursting. I'm full to the brink, to the point of overflowing. I've had enough. And this isn't enough of a good thing, right? This isn't stuffed after a good meal. No, he's had enough of contempt. Our author has been the object of contempt, and he's had enough of it. He has been ridiculed, mocked, scorned, hated. One translation says kicked around, and he's had enough. It hasn't happened once. It doesn't happen kind of once every few months where somebody mocks him. No, he's full of it. He's done with it. Enough already of this contempt, of this scorn, of this hatred heaped upon his head. Now, we've situated our psalms in the path that God's people are walking on their annual pilgrimage from where they're scattered about in Judea and Samaria to Jerusalem, where the temple is. And as they go, they sing these psalms together. So it seems to be that our context is not only an individual that's sort of fed up with being made fun of, but a faithful pilgrim marching to or ascending to the place of God, and along the way being marked with scorn and contempt, sort of insults hurled at the traveling pilgrim. I had a situation not unlike this many years ago, without the religious side of things. I was in college and was going with some friends to a football game supporting my team at the other team's stadium. And we got there a little bit late, and so we had to park far away from the stadium. And we got out, and in a foolish decision, we walked through the crowds of the other team's home fans and their tailgating and their revelry as we tried to get to the stadium. And pretty instantly, they started to hurl insults at us. They hurled more than insults at us. It didn't help that my alma mater's school colors are purple, and so here we are marching through this crowd in all of our purple and being mocked and jeered at, and we just want to get finally to arrive right at the stadium. The pilgrims faced a different type of jeering and contempt, didn't they? They were marching through lands that could have been somewhat hostile. They were objects of scorn. They were made fun of. They were laughed at along the way. Now, who is doing this laughing? Well, look at verse 4. Our souls had more than enough, he repeats himself, of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. So there's a group of people. They're described as the proud or those who are at ease. That phrase, at ease, is used other places in Scripture to refer to those who are complacent. And so it could refer to one or two different groups of people. One option of who the at-ease or proud people are is these are the Gentiles or the Samaritans, those who don't worship the true God in Jerusalem, and they're watching these pilgrims go on their way, and they're mocking them. Look, Dad, there go those religious weirdos to God's house again. There they go, marching through the land like a bunch of fools to just go up and worship. There they go again, those weird religious zealots on the way to God's house. So maybe those doing the mocking are the indifferent Gentiles. The other option, however, I think hits a little closer to home, and those doing the mocking are themselves the unfaithful Israelites. They are the national, as it were, members of the church, but they care little for the instruction of God's word. They care little for the holiness of God. They care little for the true worship of God. And they're mocking these others in their same faith or religion for their zeal for the house and the place and the worship of God. There they go again. Don't they know they just went to church last week? Why are they going again? Don't they know that God's a God of grace and not of law? They don't have to follow every part of his law. It might say go to Zion 3 times a year, but as long as they love God, it's fine. It's okay, right? They're sort of mocking the careful zeal and obedience of the people of God. Maybe calling them such derogatory names as a legalist for following the word of God to worship at God's house. Maybe they're mocking them. They really believe that Jesus is the only way to God? You really believe that? You really believe that he died and he actually rose from the dead? Isn't it just a spiritual image? Do you really believe he's coming back again? What a bunch of religious weirdos and fools you are. You really believe God created the whole world out of nothing? You really believe marriage is between one man and one woman? You really believe this stuff that's found in the Bible? Come on. And here the pilgrims are marching. And they're mocked. Trip after trip. From those at ease. Those who are proud. Those who are complacent. Who care little for the things of God. Now this isn't something new for God's people, is it? This isn't something isolated either in the Old Testament for the people of God. We find that God's people are always objects of mockery and scorn. We can trace a thread through the scriptures and see how God's people are objects of mockery and scorn. Just a couple instances. Some of you might remember the story in 2 Kings when the Assyrians are attacking Judah and they send this chief cupbearer who's called the Rabshakeh, right? This intimidating name. And he comes and he mocks the people of God. You really think God is going to help you? You really think God's going to save you and defend you from our mighty armies? What a bunch of fools. We fast forward a few generations to the story of Nehemiah, when the Israelites come back to rebuild the temple of God, and as they are building God's house and following God's word, Nehemiah tells us in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4 that the enemies of God's people surround them and they jeer at them and they taunt them and they despise them. This all culminates, of course, on the head of our Lord Jesus as he went to the cross. It's laid out in most graphic detail for us in Luke chapter 23. He's laughed at. He's mocked. Scorn is heaped on his head. He is jeered at as he's suffering the great humiliation of the cross. And then those who trust in his name carry this forward. We find in the next book, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, that the early Christians and Peter and John were mocked and persecuted for the name of Jesus. And they say this in verse 41. It says they rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do you see this thread that runs throughout, that God's people are objects of mockery and scorn? And if you walk by faith and obey God's word, mockery will likely come your way. Probably from the outside, from the church. I'm sorry, from the outside in the world. Possibly from the inside of the so-called church. Those who claim the name of Christ but care little for his word, for his glory. When we're objects of mockery and ridicule, what do we do? Well, we know sort of what we're tempted to do, aren't we? We want to do something, right? We want to take care of it. We want to do something to end it. Pastor Rhett Dodson, in his commentary on this psalm, says there's three things that we're tempted to do in response to ridicule. The first thing, we're tempted to take, is to water down the gospel. Basically, if I can give them less things to mock, I won't be mocked as much. It's a good math equation, right? Right? File off the rough edges. There's nothing for them to pick on me for, then I won't be picked on anymore. The problem with this, of course, is it's a bottomless pit. It is an unending journey towards ridding ourselves of the things the world will mock us for, and it will only end in becoming the world. And as Jesus warns in Matthew, of losing our saltiness. Well, a second response to ridicule is to make Christianity cool. Right? If we can just be cool, and then there's not anything to make fun of us about. And maybe most of us experienced this in middle school, right? If I just hang out with the cool kids, they make fun of me because I'm one of the make-funning people, right? We can avoid being made fun of by changing who we are. And as we see the church try to do this, it's like a hamster wheel, right? It just keeps changing, and it's impossible for the church to ever be cool. And why should the church ever even want to be cool? The foolishness of the gospel will never be cool. It is a pointless aim. Maybe this third temptation is a little closer to home. How do we respond to ridicule? Well, we just ridicule right back. If you're going to make fun of me, I'm going to make fun of you right back. Maybe not to your face, but I'm going to post a snarky comment on Facebook. Right? I'm going to post one of these snarky memes that's going to get right to you, right? I'm going to insult you and get you right where it hurts, abandoning the command of Christ to love your neighbor as yourself. We just want to do something. Before we see what we should do, it's worth considering, where are you tempted to respond to ridicule? Trying to water down the gospel? To make it cool and hip? To ridicule right back in return? The psalmist does none of these things. The path of those under stress in Psalm 123 is to do none of those three things. Rather, he tells us our right response to ridicule. Where are we to look for help? Not to our own actions. We are to look for help by looking up to God. Where do we look is the second question this psalm answers. We see that at the beginning of verse 3 as we work our way back up to the beginning. Where do we look? Will we look to God? Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. You see that, O Lord, there in all caps, that's our translator's signal that we're using the covenant name of God, the name Yahweh, the personal appeal to a God who has made covenant promises to keep his people. The psalm begins, "To you I lift up my eyes." This lifting up of our eyes, it's sort of a double meaning, right? For the pilgrim going physically upward to Mount Zion, the eyes are lifted up. You see that in Psalm 121, "I lifted my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from?" But even more than that, it's a look not to Zion, it's a look beyond Zion. It's to look above our earthly circumstances. It's to raise our eyes above that which stresses us. That which distresses us is to raise our eyes and our vision beyond our circumstances. And as we look upward, what do we see? Verse 1 tells us, "To you who are enthroned in the heavens." As God is on his throne. Right? The throne is not empty. Right? God is not out, right, for a break, for a snack. Right? And this contempt is because God's not in control. No, God is on his throne. He is full of power. power and authority and direction and oversight of his entire world and of his beloved church and covenant people. He is seated on the throne. There's a similar look upwards in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when Stephen is being stoned for his faith, being put to death. And as he nears the moment of his earthly death, that he looks into heaven and he sees God with Jesus at his right hand. He sees the power and authority of the throne of God. There is no better sight to bolster our flagging confidence than God on his throne. He is victorious. He is ruling. He is reigning. We follow Psalm 123, not when we physically walk up a hill, when we come to God in prayer. How does our prayer begin? Our Father who art in heaven. We behold God on his mighty throne in heaven. That type of prayer drastically changes all of our circumstances. I'm sorry, it changes our perspective, not all our circumstances. In the midst of our circumstances, it changes our perspective. It raises our eyes above the fray, above the muck, above the flood of daily life and stress and activity. It sets our hearts above with a vision and a confidence that God is reigning an almighty from his throne. He is our Father who art in heaven. So the psalmist directs his eyes upwards towards heaven. And look what he asks for. What does he ask when he sees and beholds God enthroned on high? Well, he asks for mercy. There's only one request in the psalm. That's for mercy. It's all he's asking for is the mercy of God. I mean, look again at verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. This sort of sandwiching of these same requests with the phrase, O Lord, in the middle shows the psalmist knows it's the only place where mercy comes from. There's nowhere else to look. Right, it's the slain gladiator in the ring. There's nowhere else to look because mercy will come from no other place than the emperor and the king upon his throne. And so he goes to God alone and asks for God to be merciful towards him because nobody else will be. And in the context of the psalm, he's saying, God, the mocker is looking at me one way. God, would you look at me a different way? Right, the world and my accuser looks at me one way and they ridicule me. God, you know who I really am. And look at me another way. The question for us is, why would the way that God looks at us be any better than the way the world looks at us? God, who knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, just and holy and righteous God, do we really want him to look at us? Won't that bring something so much worse than worldly mockery? Won't that bring divine and eternal judgment? Why shouldn't God see us as we really are and ridicule us? I think part of the answer to that lies in a parable that Jesus told. It's a parable in Luke 18. You know it. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. These two men in the temple who are praying to God, and the Pharisee in pride, contempt even, stands far off. Just thank God I'm not like this sinner over here. And he lists off all the good things he's done. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The cry of Psalm 123, God, be merciful to me. The cry of the tax collector, the sinner, God, be merciful to me. You can also understand this prayer in Jesus' parable as saying, God, justify me. Because the Bible teaches that there's none righteous, no, not one. That every one of us is liable to the wrath and condemnation of God. Because of our sin, because of our hatred and rebellion, we are not only condemned, we are now unable in any way of ourselves to claim our own righteousness before God. We are unable in any way to be right before the eyes of God in our own strength. And so when the tax collector cries out, "Be merciful to me," when the psalmist cries out, "Be merciful to me," they are looking to and pleading for God's mercy through his Messiah. They are pleading for God to look upon them through the perfect substitute. So the Bible teaches that Jesus comes as that perfect substitute. He comes as the Lamb of God, and he sheds his blood to cover the sin of his people so that we can pray that God will be merciful to us because he has been just with the one who stands in our place. If we have no substitute to stand in our place and take instead of us the wrath of God, we have no ground to stand on that God would show mercy to us. He will only show justice. But we can pray, as these men do, that God would look upon Christ. That he would look upon somebody who has died in our place as our substitute. And by his death, we are made clean. So we pray, "God, have mercy on us." We pray, "God, look at me through the blood of Jesus." Because there's no other way I can pray to you. There's no other safe place than claiming the victory of my Savior on my behalf. It is a prayer of faith. This is not a prayer of, "I'm having a bad day, so God, help me out a little bit." No, this is a prayer from the desperate heart crying out that God would count the righteousness of Jesus as our own and would look at us as perfect in his sight because of what someone else has done for us. It has nothing to do with what's on the inside of us. It's with the outside, what Jesus has done for us. We access that glorious victory by faith alone. It is a prayer of faith. And today, you must believe. There is no great mercy from God outside of his work for us in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. What does the psalmist want when he prays for mercy and he prays that God would look at him through the Messiah, that would look at him through a substitute? Well, he wants relief, doesn't he? He wants to get out of this stress where his enemies won't stop harassing him. He wants freedom from their contempt. He wants their mouths to be silenced, or he at least wants the strength to endure. He wants God to strengthen him that he can take another step that has not quite had enough. But by God's power and strength, there's one more step. Ultimately, though, this psalm that may not be fulfilled in this life will be fulfilled in the next. What victory the psalmist experiences when he finally does arrive in Jerusalem. How do you think I felt when I walked through that crowd of tailgaters to the stadium and mocked at, and then my team won? I had victory and vindication at the end. The psalmist, mocked along his way, arrives in the safety and security of Jerusalem, and there he is vindicated for the Christian. That journeys through the contempt of those at ease and the proud, the ultimate vindication comes when we arrive at the New Jerusalem and God is just and merciful with us. And our faith is not in vain. The psalm teaches us to wait on the Lord as we beg and plead for his mercy. What does it look like to wait? What does it look like to look to God? That's what I want to see finally, is how do we look? Our third question that's answered from verses 1 and 2. We arrive back at the beginning of the psalm. How do we look? The simplest answer to this question is we look by faith. By faith, we lay hold of the promises of God for us, and we are strengthened to endure. Now, there's a metaphor used here in verse 2. The metaphor is a servant looking to the hand of his master, or a maidservant to the hand of her mistress. The image, of course, you can picture a servant attentive, ready, eager to serve a master, and watching the master's hand, right? So just the slightest signal and the servant bids his call. Except here, the theme is not necessarily obedience and alertness. The theme is the servant that's in trouble. And he is alert to the hand of the master's power because there's no other place that mercy comes from. That place of power, the servant looks in faith and hope to his only helper. The only place that she can look is to her mistress. I've had this look directed at me before. One of my daughters was deathly afraid of dogs years ago, and we were playing in our front yard, and the neighbors, two dogs, run over from the neighbor's yard, and she's far enough away, and the dogs come, and they're big, and they look scary, but they were wagging their tails and happy, but to a five-year-old, that means nothing, right? And they begin to surround her and sniff her, and we could just tell her, just freeze, don't run. She froze, but her eyes staring at mine, the most pleading look, because there's nowhere else she could look for help, right? As they surrounded her and sniffed at her with just unblinking eyes of faith and hope, she stared at me. That is the look that the sinner, saved by grace, in trouble, sets upon our master. We look pleadingly and unceasingly at the only place from which help comes. There's a prayer that quotes this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And the king prays, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And look at the grip of this gaze. The final thing we'll see, end of verse 2. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy. We're not breaking off our look to God until he has mercy. It's a look of expectation. It's a look with patience. We're expecting God to do something. It's not sort of an inner discipline of kind of meditation and peace and self-control and banish your own anxieties. No, it's an actual expectation that the God of the universe who sits upon the throne will do something to help us. And we won't look away until he does. We will lay hold of him by faith, and we will not break that gaze. But it's also a look of patience or persistence. You know, there's a temptation after a while. Well, he's not going to do anything. Let's look somewhere else. Maybe someone else can help me. In the Old Testament, it was the kings who would look to the other nations. Where do we look today? I've looked to God long enough. I'm tired of unanswered prayer for months and years and decades. It's time to look somewhere else. If you are weary of waiting, turn again to Psalm 123. Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Why do we look? Because we live in a world of stress and sorrow and thorns and thistles. Where do we look? We look at God who is enthroned on high. And how do we look? With an unbreaking gaze of faith and expectation and patience. Christian, look to your God. Let us learn from Psalm 123 and with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may find grace and receive mercy to help in our time of need. Would you pray with me? Lord, you know how distracted we get in our gaze. You know how easy we are tempted to look elsewhere, to look within, to look to the world, to look to other versions of Christianity or other religions. We want something desperately to help, and we are so tempted to look away. But God, remind us this morning that there is mercy nowhere else but from your throne. And though we may look and wait for most of our lives, there is a joyous vindication and fulfillment that comes when we set our feet within the gate of the New Jerusalem. Lord, help us to endure the path of stress and sorrow and grief and temptation. You alone are the source of our help. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.